If you'll turn to Acts chapter 27, we're walking our way through the book of Acts, and we have a little bit of a break here as the apostle is sailing away from the city of Caesarea, and we're taking that opportunity to reflect on his situation and what it means to him and then potentially to us. So Paul had gone to Jerusalem to provide help financially for that church in Jerusalem. As soon as he got there, he finds out that there's potential trouble brewing, that many of the believers there in Jerusalem would think of him as a troublemaker because of the way that he preached the gospel, that he preached that men did not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, and that many of them in that church did not believe that or like that. And so he agreed to purify himself along with a couple of other men in that assembly who had taken a vow. And part of that vow would be shaving your head, being purified, and taking two rather expensive animals for sacrifice into the temple. And so the elders at Jerusalem said, well, you know, why don't you pay the expense of the animals and be purified with these men and go into the temple with them? And so these skeptical believers in the church will know that you are a good Jew as well, that you're not a renegade. And so Paul agreed to do that. And so he then, a week later, after going through the purification rites, goes into the temple with these two men, with the animals undoubtedly. And lo and behold, providentially, across the way over there, there's a man from Ephesus that knows Paul by sight and is likewise not happy at all, thinks of him, thinks surely Paul is coming to desecrate the temple. He also thinks that Paul is not a good Jew, and that the only reason he could possibly be going to the temple at all, because he knows Paul's preaching of Christ alone for salvation, that there's no reason why he would ever want to go into the temple except to desecrate it. And so he causes a ruckus, and a crowd forms and is ready to kill Paul. The Romans rescue him, and long story short, Paul spends the next 2 years in prison in Caesarea. The Judean governors are so afraid of the Jewish rulers, who also hate Paul, that they refuse to do the right thing and free Paul. And so in the end, he has to appeal to Caesar, since he's a Roman citizen, and that he does. So he has now been in prison under shackles, at least in his hands, and we see that in direct statements in the book of Acts, maybe in his feet as well. And that's 2 years, because one governor and then another refused to make a proper judgment according to Roman law. And now he is ready to sail to Rome and be judged by Nero. So Paul, who had determined already that he wanted to go to Rome, and we looked at this last week, and we looked at it under the heading of proper Christian desire. Proper Christian desire. Paul describes in the book of Romans, and we see it in the first chapter of Romans and the last chapter of Romans, the last chapters, his great desire for those in the Church of Rome. And it's instructive for us when we see the use of God's providence, our desires, and how do we deal with those two. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I have this great desire to come and see you, be with you, help you. And we see from the last chapter of the book of Romans that he knows about 25, 26 people he greets by name and very affectionately, among whom are Priscilla and Aquila, whom we know from Corinth and Ephesus, people who had evidently moved back to Rome after the ban on Jews was rescinded probably 5 years earlier or so. So Paul really wanted to go to Rome. So how does he go about fulfilling that desire? Does he just say, well, okay, I've got a hole in my calendar here. In the next 6 months, I'll make plans. And we find out from the first chapter of Rome, of Romans, that he says, no, I, in the context of his how he prays for them, he says, I desire to find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he's not just kind of saying, well, I can make reasonable plans for the future and carry them out, even though they are for good. He subordinates them to the will of God. Secondly, he puts them in the context of prayer. He says, I'm praying for you every day, and I have this desire for you, and I'm praying for you, and my desire for you and to come see you is in the context of prayer. Good desire. Desire in the will of God. Desire in prayer. So all of these things are how the believer ought and must carry out his life. Now what we find, and then the last piece of that is, and we all know that statement that the apostle makes now, in the kind of the peroration of the book of Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. His desire then is to go to Rome and preach. He doesn't just want to go there and schmooze. He wants to go and preach. He wants to go and herald the gospel. So when he leaves Caesarea in chains, is he going to go to Rome and preach? He's not. He's going to Rome. He's not going to go to Rome and preach. He's going to Rome. His desire is, you can't even say half fulfilled. It's mostly thwarted. And so, it's a good time for us to stop and reflect on our, what we would call, good desires being thwarted. And we looked at that last week. And the main takeaway from that last week was certainly we saw Paul's we call them pure desires, that they weren't just desires that seemed to be okay, and so he was going ahead with them. They were okay on every front that you and I can think of. They were good desires. They were desires before God in prayer. And they were desires that were submitted to God and God's will. So often we get halfway to some of those, but we don't fill that out. We don't say, God, your will be done. We just say, well, it looks good. I'm not violating a known principle here. I can go forward. But we don't necessarily spend time praying about it. Or we don't necessarily submit my desires to God's will and are very careful stepwise to say, is this what you are doing, God? Is this what you are doing? I wrote a letter to a missionary recently whom I knew. His two boys had just taken an examination to go to college, and I just kind of wanted to say, where do you think they're going to go? Is there anything we can pray with you about? And I got this letter back. They're going to go where the Lord has them go. It's just like, come on now. That's done, y'all. Come on now. So what I'm trying to say to you, that was number one, and he was just kind of saying, don't even think about something else, and it should be number one. It should be number one. And everything else falls below that. So when the Apostle Paul says, find a way in the will of God, so often we just say, well, it's a good thing to do. But is it in the will of God? There should be this stepwise watching. What does that watching look like? Well, it looks like watching God's providence, doesn't it? So not content with stopping there, we're going to continue on this week just as a follow-on. Had a title, be something like The Believer's Response to God in Providence. So now we're going to just broaden it out a little bit. Not so much Paul, and a little bit of application, just kind of generically our response to God in Providence. So the first statement on that, and this is just a little introduction, but it's a little strong introduction. The first point would be that God requires a life of faith, not sight. God requires a life of faith, not sight. So, for example, when the apostle says to the Romans, now at last, if now at last, he says in Romans chapter 1, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. What does that look like? And I just mentioned providence. But clearly, it's a description of a person who lives in a realm that God is the one who is actually directing here. God is the one who is actually directing here. And this is not some statement, well, I know that God will at some point tell me. He'll send an angel and tell me. But nevertheless, the believer knows that God is the one who directs. So last Wednesday night, we were looking at Proverbs chapter 3, which I think is a bottom line outlook for believers. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. So I'm a know-nothing Christian. I don't look at anything. No, but if the believer is attempting to be his own director, he's a failure. The believer is attempting to be his own director, he's a failure. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And that is the principle behind Paul's statement, find a way in the will of God. He is presuming that God will direct him. And that's, of course, then that's what follows here in Proverbs chapter 3. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The believer has to have that as a given. And for you and me, who, and this is basically where we're going to go the remainder of our time here, is to look at that. There is the word trust here, you could just plug in the word faith. It's not what I can see, per se, but the fact that, the bottom line fact that God is the one who directs, ultimately. So, we're making the assumption here that the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Romans from Corinth, as he was on the way to Jerusalem. And we just say, well, he could have just taken a ship and gone to Rome any time there. So the linkage between I can do that and I can't do that is a spiritual one, isn't it? Well, I can do that. All I have to do is, and I can name the steps. But the believer says, no, it's God who ultimately makes that determination. And faith is that sight that says, God is the doer here. God is the doer here. And so Paul was walking along what God had given him to do, and God, in fact, did intervene. And that guy from Ephesus was there. And the mob did nearly tear him to pieces. And the Jewish Sanhedrin did try to get him killed on numerous occasions. And so here he is in chains on his way to Rome. And it doesn't look like it did at all. And so that statement of his, if I can find a way in the will of God, and that was a faith statement, that's the statement that you and I must continue to make. That's the statement we must continue to make. But that's not, unfortunately, the statement that the flesh makes. If he's sitting there in Corinth was a seafaring a town, or at least Cenchrea, the ship, the seaport adjacent to it was. He could say, "Well, I can go over there a few miles. I can pick up a ship. I can be there in a week." The flesh always says that. That's not what faith says. So, here's the dichotomy I'm trying to portray for us. The flesh constantly, urgently desires, may I say, requires a return to what it sees as the regular, and that is life by sight. And that is, you know, it just takes, you know, so many dollars or drachmas or whatever, and I could get on a ship and I can go to Rome. And instead we see the apostle saying, if in the will of God, if in the will of God. And the flesh always says, well, come on now, I can do that. Come on now, I can do that. Or alternately, the flesh says, no way, I can't do that. Either way, the flesh has this, what can I see, what can I do? And faith is not that. But God requires us to live by faith. So that's the intro. And then secondly, what does that look like? What does that life of faith and not sight look like in the midst of difficult providence? Difficult providence, as we see that the Apostle Paul had that difficult providence. So I was going to look at three things here. First of all, when my will has been thwarted, and Paul had this urgent desire, which was a good desire, and that is being stopped. He's going to Rome, but he's going in chains. He's not, as far as he can see there, going to go to preach. Where do we go? Well, first of all, we are to look at signal grace. It's necessary for us to look at signal grace. We read here Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter. And here the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We see that the way we got here was not our own doing. The believer's life in general, from the beginning to now and on, has to do with God's activity. There's no person on earth who seeks God of his own will. I'll repeat that. There's no person on earth who seeks God of his own will. If there's anyone in this room who actually is God, it's because God has intervened. And if you're here in this room and you're not the Lord's, and you're seeking him, that is encouraging. That is encouraging. Psalm 88, probably the darkest chapter in the entirety of the Scriptures. There's no positive statement in that. He says, you have put, all my friends and all my acquaintances far away from me, and you've done it from my youth. I'm not going to take the time to go through that psalm. But how does it begin? It begins, O Lord God of my salvation. So often for the believer in great difficulty, the only thing he has is that God has plucked me as a brand from the burning. It's necessary for us when things are going poorly to say, God, you have picked me out. You have brought me here. You have purpose for me. Can you say that? Or is the flesh saying, oh, fooey, what's the use? and grace is being degraded in its value in your life because things are so difficult. Satan loves to do this. Secondly, what does this life of faith look like in difficult problems? Looks like signal grace. It looks like signal providence. As Newton says in Amazing Grace, he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The believer in difficult times is enabled, must be enabled by grace to say, here and here and here, you have in marvelous ways cared for me. In marvelous ways cared for me. Certainly in initial salvation, and that's what we just looked at. But since then, if we've had some really good times, but then there have been other really bad situations, and God has graciously, powerfully overruled those. Can you recall those powerful overrulings? You know, we have a period of good times. We tend to forget, you know, how bad off some time in the past we've been. And God has overruled that. He has, in His kindness to us, He has intervened. And there was no way that we could, in and of ourselves, have gotten ourselves out of this mess and this mess and this mess. What does that say to me? That the mess that I'm in now, from my point of view, is part of His plan. That's what it must say to me. And that my job now is to be where He has put me. No place else. Even though things have been going so well and now things have seemingly fallen apart. The one who has real faith can do that. The contrast, of course, is Israel in the desert. So they're in the desert and there's no water. Remember, this is, say, the second time. How many prior miracles has God performed prior? Even the first time they were without water. 10 plagues of Egypt and a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. But oh no. Why did you bring us here to die in the desert, they say, with tremendous irony to Moses. You've just brought us here so our bones will bleach in the desert. But they had 10 plagues of Egypt and a crossing of the Red Sea. But now the lack of water is horrible. If you've been really thirsty and your tongue starts to swell, that's real. But so are those other demonstrations of God's real intent and care. Demonstrations of God's real intent and care. The believer is intended by faith to infer God's care and remember. We're supposed to look at signal grace, signal providence. Now, those signal providences don't create ease. They don't. You know, when the Israelites were thirsty, they were thirsty. Paul is still headed to Rome as a prisoner. But they are proof of ultimate care. So there is a necessity now for me to, in some sense, to dig in to God's real care. In some sense, we have a real hard time reading the end of Romans chapter 8, don't we? He's talking about, lack of food, persecution, being killed, and he says, "Well, look, I have Christ," and we say, "Well, I don't know." Right? There's this mixture of extremity of not having, and Paul saying, "You have Christ. You have Christ. Everything's fine," and we say, "Not so much. Not so much." But that's intended for a persecuted people as ultimate comfort. So when we have difficulty, we are expected to dig into ultimate care. You have Christ. You can't not have Christ, Paul says. It has been demonstrated to you already. It has been demonstrated to you already as a believer. The Israelites had the 10 plagues. They already had the crossing of the Red Sea. As far as they went, there had been more and more and more. It is expected that you will say, "Oh, he has cared for me. He has." Now, that doesn't ease the flesh. That's my real point here today. It doesn't ease the flesh says, "Come on now. I want it to be all better." But faith says God has, he has intent, he has already, he has intent, he will. That's what faith says. So it's necessary to remind ourselves, how many psalms merely recite what God did for the Israelites in Egypt and in the desert over and over and over again? Why? Because we need that. We need that. And you and I am asserting, have analogous things that God in fact has done for us in our lives as believers. It is necessary that we remind ourselves of those. So we ought to rehearse God's many timely mercies. And then thirdly, we ought to look at God's real wisdom. God's real wisdom. The flesh wants to see and understand. I wanted to read Job, and which we did at the end of Job, in Job 38. Job had had everything taken away from him, and not just his things, all his children. We cannot comprehend. God does not apologize or explain. God's wisdom is high above us. You would think that it would be from our point of view, the wisdom of God to send Paul to Rome to preach, to extend the kingdom of his son for the glory of his son's sake. That's not going to happen. We can't fathom that. It is a large part of faith, then, to glorify God and his wisdom in the midst of difficulty. If we say, I must understand, we will fall. We will fall. Our real wisdom is to trust God's wisdom. It glorifies God. We find out how much higher than us he is in the midst of great difficulty. Job does not say, "Oh, I see now." He says, "I see in that I see how high he is, and I repent in dust and ashes because my flesh was doing one of these." In difficulty, faith sees that God is wise. But the second heading under that, what does faith do? Faith does attempt to see what God might be doing. We cannot see all ends. We cannot see per se what God is doing. But faith says, God is good. God is good to me. Here's what he might be doing. So after Paul had been at Rome some time, we hear him in Philippians chapter 1 saying, this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I wanted to go and preach to all and sundry. That was my view. That's what I've done everywhere. I go to a city, I go to the synagogue, and the Gentiles around it. He says, but I've been locked up in this house, and the Praetorian Guard, the equivalent of the President's Secret Service, have been cycled in and out. And they now know. I would never have had access to the Praetorian Guard in any other way. Now, does he know that that's what God is doing? He's saying, it turns out. It appears that. It's certainly something that would not have occurred otherwise. Faith does that. Faith says God is good and has his head on a swivel for what good is coming out. Even the Israelites in the Old Testament, and all that they didn't do, and all that God was doing with them, the Israelites in the wilderness, the apostle says, they're examples to us. And he quotes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, they all drank of the same spiritual drink. The rock that followed them was Christ. So, you know, carnal reasoning says, so he made them merely die of thirst so that he could give them water so they could make a picture of Christ. Yeah, he did. So he made Paul go to Rome as a prisoner so he could give the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. Evidently. So all we can say is his ways are not our ways. And if we want to look at it from, you know, some narrow fleshly point of view, we're going to stumble. The entirety of the fact that the world is still here is a massive sin. God is allowing a sinful world to go on, right? That in some strict way, he ought to have judged millennia ago and cut off. Instead, he's allowing it to go on and sin and sin and sin. Why? So that he can bring in those for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand that. But it's necessary for us in difficulty to look around and say, God is good. What might he be doing? It's necessary. If I close my eyes and go hole up someplace and say, well, let's just let it get all, I'll wait till it's all better. That's not faith, and it won't get all better in that way. So it's necessary for us to bow to his wisdom. And in the midst of that, of course, there is the necessary response to the difficulty, and there is required growth. Necessary response to the difficulty and required growth. But again, if we just see this as some kind of a gigantic cosmic graces machine, we fail again. This is not, God is not merely doing this in order to, you know, crank out graces for us. That's why I bring this last. It is required for us to worship. God is all wise. That's certainly a grace that we grow in grace, but particular graces are not the first thing God is doing. God is saying, I am, and worship me. And our response to his dealings in difficult providence come out of that because we say, oh, it's you. I better keep my eye on you all the way. What's the right response that comes out of that? Well, growth in grace. Whatever grace it keeps that eye there, that's what happens. whatever happens, you know, I bump against a rock, you know, there's a grace, corresponding grace. But to say, well, God's doing this to give me this grace, and so as I said, there's this cosmic grace, but don't think of it. Think of it, I respond with a clear eye to Almighty God who loves me. Now I will respond with the right choices. I can't not respond properly with an eye to Him. And if I have this eye, I know, oh, I have to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I won't. What is God doing? What is God doing? Well, all the way through the New Testament, it says what God is doing. He's testing, He's refining. He's testing, He's refining. First of all, is the grace real? Why did Paul write Hebrews? It says, I fear lest some of you have come short. First Peter, that the trial of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes. It's a test, though. Is it real gold? That's a theme of the New Testament. So why do we have this? We just say, but all the way through the book of Hebrews, you have need of endurance. So, is this real faith? Or am I just saying, well, you know, this is too hard, I can't really do this. And that response can be external or internal. There are many who are still sitting in a pew, so to speak, who have long since soured in terms of real faith. They become bitter under difficulty, unable over time to pray for those who persecute them, to do good to those who hate them. Those are those difficulties that God has brought, and somehow there's been a shriveling of the Spirit instead of growth of the flow of graces. That's what God is doing. It's a real test. But the result for those who pass is what? Patience. James says it. I mean, it's just right there. The first time that there is a mention of that. James 1:3, Romans 5:3. The result is patience, endurance. What does that mean? I see in the midst of all this, God is doing good for me. So if I'm not living by faith, what does that potentially look like? Well, first of all, it looks like looking inside. I'm no longer looking up at God, seeing what good things He has done. Instead, I'm looking inside. And discouragement here is a mighty foe. It's a mighty foe. I'm looking at the difficulties. Now, again, those difficulties are real. Remember when Moses sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land. And they came back and they said, there are giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Now, were those giants there? Absolutely. Absolutely. What did Caleb say about it? He says, God has withdrawn their protection. If God is for us, we will conquer. He wasn't saying we're more powerful than they are. He wasn't saying that. He just says, this is what God is doing. And that's what the believer, that's faith, right? This is what God is doing. They're huge. They're bigger than we are. It doesn't matter. The believer has to have a view at all times. What is God doing? Looking inside, you'll say, I can't do this. Remember I said, faith either says, I can't do that, or, oh, that's easy. Faith says, what is God doing? And lastly, at the bottom. Psychologists say that we are pleasure-pain machines. We seek pleasure and we avoid pain. That is a picture of the flesh. That's not a picture of the believer. The believer is one who, in faith, says, I don't have enough wisdom for this situation. That's precisely what Proverbs 3 says. Don't trust your own wisdom. It is a true statement that we don't know enough, especially about the future. We can research a lot of things, and we can come to conclusions, but nobody knows the future. Let me, before we are done here, use the Israelites as an example. The Israelites had been in Egypt. They were under hard labor. The scriptures call them slaves. They weren't really slaves. Those who were called to build things for Pharaoh were free men who were forced to perform labor. That's why they had all those, remember all the cattle and all? They weren't slaves. Slaves can't own anything. They were free men who were forced to perform hard labor. So life was really hard in Egypt. They were forced to build cities and public works in Egypt. Let me posit this. The Israelites, the vast majority of them, while they were in Egypt and later, were not fools. They were just without faith. So here's their view. First of all, when they're in Egypt, the present is bad. Future is unknown, but seems very grim. They had gotten a spark of hope from a human point of view when Moses came. Just a spark. And then Pharaoh drives them out. Now they're out in the wilderness. And many dire things happen to them. Now here they are. First, as I say, they're without water. Then they're without food. And you have livestock, but if you just eat your livestock, then you got nothing. So the idea is you can't just eat your livestock. From their point of view, they would say, the present is grim to the point of foolhardiness. They don't have any water, they don't have any food until it's given supernaturally, and the future looks the same. That's why they so often just totally rejected where they were. This is unsustainable. We find ourselves out in the desert, and we don't have the means of support. Now they look back at the past. And the past looks rosy. Life there was at least certain. Remember they say, well, look, we ate to the full there. We had our leeks and garlics, and we dipped our food in the pots of. It looked certain. It was hard. It was unbearably hard, but it was certain. Flesh is going to go for whatever seems to be sustainable. The believer must be driven not by that which is, you know, the flesh says, oh, I can do that. In the desert, the flesh just says, I can't do that. Everything that I have is supplied directly by God, and the flesh just says, oh no. And my goal today is to press that on each of us. The believer is called on to live like the Israelite in the desert. He, in fact, is being provided for in a supernatural fashion. Whether he has eyes to see it or not, that's really the key. God is the one who is providing, not just spiritually, we kind of get that, but physically as well. And sometimes he pulls the rug a little bit out from us, either spiritually or physically, and we, how do we respond? By what means? And it points to the bottom line statement that the believer is expected and must live with gospel-driven desires. He must live with gospel-driven desires. Otherwise, he's going to be like the Israelites who said, I have no visible means of support. Let me go back to Egypt where, you know, they may whip me during the day, but at least I got food. The believer, in fact, lives with invisible means of support. You say, well, I've got a boss, and I've got a job, and the boss likes me. No, God gave you that job, and he can take it away tomorrow. Otherwise, if we don't see that, we're like the Israelite who doesn't understand that God is giving these things. We live at the direct hand of our Heavenly Father. So we're expected then to live with humble and true dependence. This is the real life of faith. And it's miraculous. It is. It's miraculous. And it's hateful to the flesh. It's hateful to the flesh. The flesh says, let's go back to bondage. At least it was predictable. So I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying that the fact that the flesh holds that direction makes you and me bad. That's not the point. I'm saying that's what the flesh is, what it will always do. And the point is we need to step aside from the flesh, recognize what it is, what it will always be, and by faith, push it away. Push it away. And say, no, my heritage is in the Lord Jesus. And I receive from Him and only from Him daily and in an eternal manner. So this life of faith that I'm bringing here is epitomized in Israel in the wilderness. It is underscored here in Proverbs 3. It is the only thing that will enable you and me in difficulty to proceed. God allows, gives, hedges us in with difficulties. And if we think that we can bludgeon our way through, we're wrong. We are expected to live like Elijah in the desert with miraculous supply from ravens. That's over and over. That is the life of the believer. And we learn that. It's never natural for the flesh. It is that which is natural for us as faith-born creatures. But he gives it and he says, here you go. And so, where are you today? If you're in good shape, good, but remind yourself of God's signal providences. Don't be willful in decision. And then if you're in difficulty, place to look is God and let's begin.